Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look specifically at verses 7 through 8, but it is going to be imperative that we see where Paul has taken us from the first six verses in this passage to get you in the mind frame of where I'm headed with this topic this morning. Is this the gift-giving season, or are we approaching the gift-getting season? Is it a season of giving, or is it a season of getting? One of my life experiences that has stuck with me, I was a young teen, and I had a friend that lived right down the road, and after Christmas I had gone to see him, and he gave me a Christmas gift. His parents told him he had to pick one of his gifts that he just received out to give it to me. Oh, I felt kind of bad for my friend because I'm thinking, man, there's not many toys that or things that I would have gotten that I would have wanted to have given up. But this is how his parents were instructing, raising up and training their children. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, it might not be all that bad, especially after I finish this passage this morning, because I know where we're going with this. Often I think about that, though. And with joy, he gave it to me, but it had to come from his own supply. And it wasn't one that had been in his bedroom for the last 15 years that nobody ever touched. It was one of them that he had just recently received. I wonder what the gift-giving companies and all of the retail stores would think if we began to promote that idea. Don't go buy your friends a unique gift of their own. Wait till you receive a gift, then give them one of your own. That would drive down sales. It wouldn't increase sales. For all of the sales and all of the commercialism of the holidays are intended to one end, to separate you from your money. The people that are selling want what you've got in your pocket, and they're going to be willing to trade it for something that you're probably overpaying for, something that will be forgotten about before the year is out, for something that, depending on where you bought it from, might be broke before the rest of the week is out. And they're going to use all kinds of emotional draws and pulls. Guys, if you'll just give your wife a diamond, she'll be yours for the rest of your life. You're not helping. I'm watching all the guys giggle to themselves. I'm watching all the guys giggle to themselves here. It doesn't matter what you give her if you don't love her the other 364 days out of the year. That one gift ain't going to make a hill of beans. Am I right, ladies?
That's right.
Okay. But you still want the diamond?
No,
you want the gun. I get it. Different strokes for different folks, but it's still the main point. As I approach this topic, please hear me well from the outset. My goal is not to submarine any concept you have of giving gifts and the joy that you give them or the joy that sometimes you get in getting maybe something that you've been hoping for, something you've dropped lots of hints for, maybe watching young kids, you've been waiting to give this to them for the last 3 months, and the joy when they open it and it's exactly what they wanted, and they come unglued, bounce around the room, or maybe play with the box when they're done, more than they play with the actual gift. My goal is not in any sense to undermine that kind of joy, but rather, from this passage and based upon this passage, to consider gift-giving and getting from a biblical perspective and how that perspective influences what we do with the gifts we have been given. We give gifts to individuals, and I'd be willing to wager very few, if any in here, actually give with this thought in mind that I'm giving this so that the individual I am gifting can use it to be a blessing for another. Most of the times we give a gift because we want to see the joy on their face when they get. How many of us actually, though, give with this thought? I can't wait to see how they use this gift to bring blessing and edification into the lives of other people. And with this phrase, now you know a little bit where this biblical text is going to lead us to. If you want to tune me out now, it'd be a good time to tune me out, but I encourage you not to do that. So I've come up with, and I very seldom title my sermons, but I label this one the season of gifts. Even thought about calling it regifting. Now that term regifting is kind of loaded for some of y'all because you've been hanging on to something you got last year. You hope they forgot about it, and so you're going to regift it and give it to somebody else. It wasn't your size, wasn't your color, wasn't your fragrance, just wasn't something you cared to receive, period. And you can't wait to unload that thing. Regifting, but from a biblical perspective, minus our thoughts of, man, I can't wait to get rid of this thing that's been holding up space in my closet. Or perhaps we could have titled it, The Gift That Keeps on Giving. You've heard that phrase before. That's not unique to me. The gift that I give that continues. Now, when we say the gift that keeps on giving, we think the person that we gave it to keeps on experiencing the joy from it all the time they use it. But in the biblical perspective, the gift that you gave ends up not being passed on as if they didn't like what you gave them, but it's used to better, to build up, to edify, to influence other people down the line. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, a couple of big things that are important for you to note. Number one, Paul enters into what we would call application. The first three chapters, if you read them, you're not going to find where Paul says, go do this, now do this. Paul is laying the foundation for the rest of the book where he says, now based upon what I've said, go do these things. So if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore. Well, the therefore is there because of everything he has said up to that point. The first three chapters lay this foundation for what he is about to tell us in practical use. And a lot of times, I weigh information that way. You got some information to tell me, I'm going to be thinking, what use is it to me? Because if it's going to be absolutely no use to me, I turn on a different set of ears. Goes in one ear, it goes out the other ear. I have no space in the rest of my brain to clog it up with things that are useless. Now, I do hang on to one piece of useless information. Take it for what it's worth. The little piece of plastic on the end of your shoelace is called an aglet. One of these days, I'm going to win some award from somewhere because I know what this little piece of plastic is on the end of the shoelace. And most of you are going to be like, I could have gone the rest of my life and not known what that piece of plastic on the end of my shoelace is. However, most kids understand this. Once that little piece of plastic comes off and the end of that shoelace goes all wiry, you can't hardly get that thing stuck back in the holes in your shoe. So if we can come up with some kind of little device that's really cheap but effective at reapplying aglets to shoelaces, me and somebody can make a lot of money. I got the idea. You show me how to do it and how we can keep people from burning their hands and blowing up their houses. It'd be a profitable idea. I bet you're so in. With the boys you've got, I'm sure you would be in. Practical information, and I hope, and again, I'm going to say it later on, my goal, I'm not asking you to do something when you walk out of here today. I'm trying to get into your mind. I'm trying to get into your heart, to your motivation, to your thinking. Because if the Holy Spirit changes your thinking, I don't have to get you to change your actions. You will automatically do it. You get your siblings to actually love one another, you don't have to tell them to quit hitting each other. You don't. It's attitudes of the heart. And so if I can win your heart over, then the Lord can win your actions over. And the first three verses, Paul spends a lot of time in chapter 4 talking about unity. And that's what we're supposed to be looking for in the body of Christ, unity. In 4, 5, and 6, we look at the unity of the Godhead. There is one God, one Lord, one Savior, one faith. And all of this talk in the first six verses is about oneness, unity, not individuality, but team. Think of it in that way. But one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But unity doesn't erase your individuality. At least I don't think it does. You play on a team and you're still you. You and your husband become one flesh. You're still you. We'll look at that a little bit later on. One family. You know, your family got together for Thanksgiving. You just one family, but there's lots of individuals in that family. Unity does not erase individuality. My body is made up of a lot of individual parts. And the individual parts make up the what? The whole. I'm unified, but they each have a distinct use, a distinct reason. Cars, clocks, they're all made up of a lot of individual parts. But you realize if you have an automobile that doesn't have a drivetrain of a sort, you really don't have an automobile. If you've got a clock, think old-fashioned clocks, you know, with two hands on it, the kind of people really can't tell time with anymore. You can have that stopwatch, that pocket watch, and yet if you don't have the hands, if the hands themselves are missing, do you really have a clock? No. All of the parts together make up the whole. But the whole cannot exist without the sum of each individual part. And one little spring can go bad in that wind-up watch. And it doesn't matter how good the rest of the watch is. Doesn't matter if it's made out of gold. Doesn't matter if it's a diamond encrusted. Doesn't matter if it's Rolex. Doesn't matter whose name is on it. You really just have nothing but a fishing weight at the end of it because it no longer functions. The unity does not come at the expense of the whole. And you see that in verse 7, at least in the King James, the very first word that Paul writes to the Ephesians as he moves from this idea of unity to individuality is but. You know that little single word that basically undoes everything that you just said? I was coming to your house today, but. That means you didn't come to my house today, or you didn't keep your word, or what? You know the drill. But seems to undermine at times. It seems to unravel. It seems to undo. That's not the case in the Word of God. It's not going to contradict what Paul has just said. But Paul is expanding on this concept now. Yes, we are unity, but we're still individuals. We're all parts of the whole. It doesn't contradict, but it's going to teach us a parallel truth. Notice Paul says, unto every one of us, individual now. He's focusing on you, professing believers, one at a time. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I would like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Too many verses to put on the overhead, so if you will, you can just listen, that's fine as well. To Matthew chapter 25, this is what's been called by some the parable of the talents. In fact, many of you will probably have this in your Bible as a heading when you find the right page. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to begin looking at verse 14 at what is called the parable of the talents, how it relates to what we're looking at here. Maybe see it afresh or anew, at least from the angle that we're approaching Ephesians 4 this morning. And Jesus says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 25, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Let me emphasize two words. He called his servants, plural, and he gave unto them, plural. But then watch what happens in verse 15. Unto one, he gave five. To another, two. And to another one, to each man according to his ability. So notice you've got the whole at the beginning. To his servants he gave. But then we focus more narrowly on the individual. Each one received according to his own ability. Do they all serve the master together? Yes. But to each one is given uniquely, individually, if you will. Nobody takes another person's place. Nobody gets another person's givings. In other words, what the master gave to one, he expects that one to do something with. You're not supposed to give it to to the person I gave five to or the person that I gave two to, you're supposed to be busy doing something with it. So in thinking of this, many of you have heard the phrase, there is no I in team. But there are twice as many eyes on the team as there are members. Stay with me. There are twice as many eyes on the team. Why? Because each person of that team is what? They're an individual. How they contribute to the whole is very important, but it still falls upon one. Maybe if we think football, think of it in this way. Everything rises and falls on the quarterback, right? Not really. Shouldn't be the way we think. You can have a great quarterback and lousy five front men on the front, and that quarterback looks like he's lousy. Or the defense may just be better than your offense is, but there may be no I in team. They're all working together, but sometimes, and this is the benefit for us who live in this technological age, we can watch videos and the people that were involved in it can let you know behind the scenes what was going on. They thought somebody was getting a little too big for their britches, and so they let quarterback get sacked. We're going to bring him down to earth just a little bit to remind him, if we don't do our job, you can't do your job. It's not about you, it's about us, but that doesn't erase that the quarterback needs his own individual abilities. Unity does not outrule or overrule your personal individuality in the body of Christ. In our day and age, in the last 4 years, we've seen a great rise in this, more than just the last 4 years, but there is this attempt by some to erase any and all distinctions of individuality. Just simply make us all co-equals and think like-mindedly. Leads to communism, leads to socialism, which are basically two sides of the same coin, just depends on who's pulling the strings. Leads to fascism. That's one of the big money words today, right? Everybody, if you don't like what they think, you just call them a fascist. And nobody knows what it is. Just that's what you call them and you win points, right? However, what we've seen happening are people that have taken biblical principles and twisted them with their own thinking, because in the body of Christ, we are one. Why? We have how many saviors? If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses, he does everything to emphasize we have one savior. But him being our savior brings us to unity, but it doesn't make us equal. We all have different talents. Is my eye equal to my ear? No. Most people know this. If you're left-handed, is your right hand equal to your dominant hand? Not usually. Our less dominant tends to be weaker. They're both arms, but they're not equal. In fact, I'm glad they're not equal. Can you imagine having, I can't even hold my hand like that. Can you imagine having two right hands? That would kind of affect our ability to swing a bat, swing an axe. Man, can you imagine the funny stuff we would see if people only had two rights or two lefts? Unity does not rule out individuality. We have one Savior. There is only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. But when Christ calls you into his body, he doesn't erase who you are as an individual. He's got plans. He's got purposes for you as an individual. I told you we would think about this in Genesis chapter 2. God made Adam and Eve, and he makes this great statement in chapter 2. So the two shall become one flesh. But when you get to chapter 3 and they both sin, God doesn't deal with them in one flesh. He deals with them one at a time. To Eve, here's the curse. To Adam, here's the curse. They're still one, but he deals with them as individuals. One God, but we're all still individuals. And I'm thankful for that, because I really don't want to have black-eyed peas on Thanksgiving Day. I'm thankful you had them. I'm thankful you enjoy them. I'm thankful they were on your table and not mine. Because individually, we all have our own tastes. Doesn't make one of us better or one of us worse. It doesn't make one of us stronger or weaker. Some people like pumpkin pie. Some people like pecan pie. Some people like both of them. Some people want turkey on Thanksgiving Day. After years of growing up with turkey, now some people want gumbo. Some people now want something different. And that's fine. We can all celebrate God's giftedness to us. We can celebrate Thanksgiving as a whole, but still be unique in our individual approaches through Christ to give Him glory. Correct? A choir. You can't have a choir with one voice. In fact, you don't even have a choir with two voices. That's called a what? That's a duet. If you have three voices, you have a trio. If you have four voices, you have a... Here's where it gets a little sticky. From around 5 to 9, people debate about whether it's really an ensemble or what. And this is where everybody begins to really debate with each other. And this is not a sermon about debating what is the correct understanding of how many voices it takes to make a choir. But specifically, a choir cannot be made up of one voice. However, without unique individual voices, you can't have a choir. And the choir is supposed to sing together as one, but it takes multiple kinds of voices to make a choir. I don't even know if you can really call it a choir if they all sing soprano. We may have to get into a deeper debate. Is a choir when you have soprano, alto, tenor, and bass? What about first soprano? What about second alto? What? It takes a lot of voices singing in unity, but if one voice is still off, you recognize, oh, there's an individual up there. They're not singing together as a choir. You follow what I'm saying. Being unified doesn't mean you erase your individuality. Unto every one of you, Paul says to us, because he's grouping himself in there with his readers, unto every one of us is given grace. If you are a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your heart is true before the Lord, already has been given to you grace. You have received it. And what is grace? It's the unmerited gift of God. It's not something that you earned. It's something God has freely given to you. None of you have bragging rights over anybody else because what you have been given was given by the bestower, not based upon anything you offered Him. You can't pay for it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. Otherwise, it's not grace. Think about that in the terms of voices in a choir. You know, we often say they have a better voice than somebody else, when really what we should be saying is their heart right when they sing. It's not so much the quality of voice. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes some voices can really sound like fingernails on a chalkboard, and I might send it out for my Tuneful Tuesday, my Tuesday tune-up. Y'all have heard the guy singing Oh Holy Night on YouTube, and he's about 15 steps off the whole song. And the more he sings, the absolute worse it gets. And everybody's debating whether it was supposed to really be funny or if the guy's really putting into it. And I really feel bad if he's really singing with all his heart. I feel bad because it is just atrocious. That notwithstanding, a person can have a beautiful voice, an ugly heart, and God says, this sounds bad in my ears. But everybody has a unique voice. That's why we have altos. That's why we have tenors, basses, so on. Because they are unique. Paul also says in Romans chapter 12, to every one of us is given a measure of faith. Not going to be, it's already given. It's what you do with it as an individual that may or may not set you apart. We've all received from Christ grace. Can I get you to say that with me? And this ain't going to be one of those protracted sermons where from now on I ask you to... No. I have received grace. Can you say that with me? I have received grace. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may get more grace in the future, but you already have grace that's been given to you, and it's got a purpose behind God giving it to you. But you need to know God has already given you grace. I have received grace uniquely. You didn't get mine. I didn't get yours. You didn't get mine. I didn't get yours. God gave each one of us, like in the parable of the talents, uniquely grace for you. It was just for you. He's that personal. Just for you. You ever thought about how much fun you could have if you just put one present under the tree to anybody and your kids all come in at one time watching the scrap? Whoever gets it first gets the present. No, that is not how we do it. We give gifts with names attached. They are unique for that person. God gave you grace. It's a personal relationship with Him. He gave you a gift. And hear me well when I say this next phrase. It's entirely up to you what you do with it. I can't make you do anything. I really don't want to make you do anything. If your heart's not in it, I'd prefer probably that you didn't. If your heart's not in it, you're probably going to break something. Most of you guys know what that's like on the job. Maybe some of you, you know, whatever else you're working, you could be cooks inside a kitchen. If their heart's not in it, it just takes a little bit to make it go wrong. If I can win the heart over, the rest of you is going to follow. But what I do want you to see is this that was given unto you, unto everyone, to the individual of us, when you look down in verse 11, here's why he gave. Brother Luke, why did you skip verses 8, 9, and 10 so far? Because 9 and 10 take us far afield the concept that I'm looking at. We'll come back and just brief on it. But in verse 11, here's what he gave. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Individuals, right? You see, uniquely, different offices. But look at verse 12. Here's the goal in mind. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith. Right now, there's not a lot of unity in our nation, right? There's not a lot of unity in the church, which means there's a lot of work left to be done. The goal is till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge of Jesus, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's one of the goals, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In other words, it's protective as well. That's why we're warned. Don't fall for these scams. Somebody calls you and says, we've got a warrant out for your arrest unless you send me $1,200 in Bitcoin. Now, I don't think they've thought this through. There's a whole generation you can say, I need $1,200 in Bitcoin, and they're going to be like, what you want me to bite it for? There are older people that, what's a Bitcoin? And there are younger people, oh, I know what a Bitcoin is, but you really don't know what a Bitcoin is because some computer somewhere mined this thing, and our concept of mining is you go into the ground, you dig a hole, you get something out. Bitcoin ain't quite like that. There's even an argument whether they've already got all the Bitcoins that can be gotten. People are out there to deceive, to take advantage of. And they're out there to take advantage of you spiritually. I've warned over years of people you need to watch out for. People that write a book and they make statements, and so next year they got to write a new book because what they prophesied didn't come to pass. And then they write a new book telling you their new prophecies and why what they said didn't come to pass. When according to the Bible, if somebody makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. You're not supposed to listen to them. Why would you keep buying their books? You shouldn't. And we're supposed to warn people about that. Typically, I play it safe. If everybody's running one direction, I go the other. I'm the fish going against the flow. Because if everybody's going towards it, usually, not all the time, usually it's a bad idea. It's a pyramid chain. It's Amway. And only the people at the top are going to really do really well. The little guy just getting into it at the bottom, they're going to be like, how come I don't get a new car once a year? That's because you're at the bottom of the food pyramid, dude. You got to be at the top to win all that. And they will even use Christianity to sell it. God doesn't want you to be poor. Tell that to Jesus. God wants you to have a big mansion. Tell that to Jesus. God wants you to have an easy, carefree life. Tell that to Jesus. See, when you look at it live in the Word, it's kind of like, yeah, they're telling me things that wouldn't resonate with Jesus at all. We're supposed to warn. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we all may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In other words, that's our goal, that we grow up in Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And notice how he flows from whole to individual, back to whole, parts to the whole. The whole idea is so that we grow in love. Jesus said, how will men know that you love me? You'll have what? Love for one another. If you don't love him whom you see, how can you love him whom you've not seen? Taking this concept then, Jesus never intended for you, when you received that gift of grace, to sit idly by with it. It's not his goal. He expects you to do something with it. Remember the one guy in the parable of the talents went and buried it in the ground? What does his master say? Not acceptable. He said, you knew that I required of you to be profitable with it. At least give it to somebody who can make interest on it. We are to give out of that, basically, which we have been given. And here's where it all ties together. The gifts that I'm about to receive should be in mind, so that I may be a gift to others. I mean, your kids are going to think you're absolutely bonkers if you tell them, now think of all these gifts you've just received. Who can you give them to? I would look at it, right? But yet the gift that Christ has given to us was with the intent that we say, who can I share this with? I'm not saying that how we give gifts is wrong, but I'm saying perhaps we have truncated that and left off an important part of the information there, that what we've given ought to be edifying so that others are built up. Otherwise, we teach our children to be what? Selfish. Ego-centered. I forgot what the name of the guy is. Got his own couple of shows. He's a comedian on TV. He went to see a shrink, and the shrink told him he was a narcissist, and he took it very hard. Like, all you got to do is look at his programs to know he's a narcissist. He's got like 12 kids with 13 different mamas. Something's amiss there. But it's all about him, not about even his own family. That's important. When the parents make it about themselves and not their kids, what is the goal of raising kids? I'm preparing a future generation. That's what I want my kids to grow up in, a United States that is peaceable, that they can serve the Lord without fear, hopefully. Am I the only one thinking that? Even going, you want your kids or your grandkids to be able to learn a trade and or go to school and get an education and be profitable in life. And we can look at what profitable means later, but we want them to be successful in life. Do we want them to have to recreate the wheel, recreate the AC, recreate electricity? No, we want it to grow. So what did Jesus tell us in Matthew 10, verse 8? Well, actually, he told his disciples, but here's why I say he told us. He told his disciples, you go tell everybody everything I told you. So as the disciples are going along, they're going to be telling everybody, and eventually it gets down to us. And he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Told them many things, but look at the point underneath there. Freely you have received, freely give. That's why it's grace. God gave to you freely. And so you are to freely give. Do I give freely or do I give stingily? And by the way, toss aside right now. I'm not going to ask you to take up a special offering. This isn't a setup. I know sometimes you get set up and think, don't worry about your billfold. I'm just trying to get into our thinking here. Am I of such an opinion that God has so generously and liberally graced me that I can't just freely share what's been given to me? It's not that sharing a cup of water in Jesus' name is not important. It's very important. But sharing Jesus is preeminently important. If you have received of the grace of God, are you willing to freely give? The way that Jesus gives and the why that Jesus gives. And as I told you, when Jesus gets a hold of and changes your heart, actions will follow. When Jesus does. Now listen, men can manipulate you. We can manipulate one another if we really try hard and want to. It's not good. That's deceitful. That's deception. And people don't like to find out they've been manipulated. But the whole idea behind manipulating people is to get an action. And typically it's to get them to let go of money, right? So you get an email. We know what you have been looking at on the internet. And you're first going to dismiss it. By the way, has anybody else gotten this email yet besides me? I've gotten it like 5 times. Then they, in the email, show a picture of your house. They throw your phone number out there. This is where you live. Perhaps they do know what I've been looking at, poor fella. Bible Hub. He's like, does this guy use anything besides Bible Hub or Amazon? Well, if I haven't been where I'm not supposed to be, I'm not worried about it. But here's how you get out of this bind. You send me a gift card or a Bitcoin or whatever for $1,200, and I'll make this disappear. Nobody else will know. It's got to work because they keep on doing it. So they try to get, the authorities try to get the word out. When somebody sends you that, don't fall for it. The Nigerian prince, you know, in the original days of email, a little dude in Slidell was pulling that scam. The Nigerian prince, when they caught him, was in Slidell. He was a Cajun. He was a Coonie. He was one of us. And he had some great aunt, uncle, grandpa that died and left him billions. And if you'll send him a check for $1,000, he'll send you a check for $1,000,000. Sounds good. People did it, and they found out it was a scam. Listen, if Jesus gets a hold of your heart and love invades, I don't have to manipulate you or compel you to change your actions. You're going to want to. And so Paul says here, consider that to every one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And when God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, He gave us the absolute best, most perfect gift that we could have ever been given. How could I give less? Then when I consider Jesus, who gave His very life's blood that I might partake of that gift, how could I give any less? I'm not saying you're giving wrongly. I'm asking us to expand our thoughts and understanding about true biblical giving and receiving. Am I raising my children to be self-centered, or am I raising my children, my grandchildren, to reflect biblical giving and receiving? Being a part of the whole doesn't erase who you are as an individual. And that's why it's very important that you as an individual take part in the whole. You want to put some weight on somebody, lean on somebody? If you've got a voice and you can sing, the choir's got a chair and a book you can hold. Just saying. Right, Callie? Okay. You can give me that money back later after a while. I changed my mind. You may not want to use it with the choir for various reasons. Perhaps you can't be here on Wednesday nights because you're working, you can't make choir practices. All of that does factor in, but are you using your voice to give glory to Christ? Now, maybe you're at work and they're all singing, "I've got friends in low places," and you should be singing, "Laura." No, Harris says, "I've got friends in high places." Are you using your voice to give glory to God? So I ask you this morning this. Have you personally received from God the greatest gift ever given? What I mean by that is this. If you were to die at this very moment, if you were to die, do you know where you spend eternity? I do. This is not one of these multiple answer options. There's only two. God works in binary ways. Heaven or hell. Male or female. You only got two choices. You're going to spend either eternity in heaven or you're going to spend eternity in hell. Do you know that for sure? The Bible says you can know. John says, "I wrote the Gospel of John that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may know Jesus Christ." Then later on, when you read John's first epistle, he says, "I wrote this letter so that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ and that you would know you have eternal life." God wants you to know. You can know. But do you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? That whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life. See, if you don't know that gift, nothing else I've said this morning can make a difference. Oh, it might make you a better person, and the world truly needs better people, right? But I'm not just trying to make the world a better place. I'm trying to see people get their name on heaven's roll. Christian, do you want to hear "well done"? Do you want to be one that gets to heaven and, "Woo, you made it in by the skin of your teeth"? Maybe that's you, but that ain't me. I never liked just passing a test. I wanted to crush the test. Did I pass? Mine wasn't, "Did I pass? How good did I pass?" Or as we were joking about the other day, "Who was the curve breaker in the class?" I didn't mind being a curve breaker. You should have studied. I want to do well because a test put before me is an attempt for me to challenge. I want to do well, but do I want to please Christ well? Now see, if you were to respond, "I'll be happy with mediocre," I wonder if you understand the gift that's been given to you. Our desire should be to hear "well done." Now listen, what you've been given doesn't compare to what I've been given. And so when we get to heaven, God's not going to say, "Well, Luke, you only got 5 and he got 10. He did well, you didn't." God's going to say, "What did I give you? That's how I know whether you did well." So each of us as individuals, still part of the whole, will be called to account how we responded as individuals. I asked you originally, is this the gift-giving season or the gift-getting season? You know what my answer is? Yes. Yes. How you give is a reflection of what you've been given. And I'm challenging you to think outside of Kmart and JCPenney and Sears. And I realize I'm setting myself dates there. I get that. Nissan's not even going to make it to the end of the year, okay? At least that's what they're telling us. Times change, sand shift, wind blows. Jesus never changes. The Word of God never changes. Freely we have been given. Freely we should give. Are we teaching the future generation how to give graciously? As you bow your heads with me, will we pray? Our Father in heaven,